Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled. Psalm chapter 12, or the 12th psalm, as we should say it tonight, Psalm 12. There are 150 psalms right there in the middle of your Bible. We're going to read just one verse as we start tonight, and we're building tonight upon a message that I started last Sunday evening. We'll review that very briefly and then move on to some new territory this evening. But Psalm 12 and verse number 6, I've got this underlined in my Bible. This is a very key and a very vital, a very important verse, one of the promises of God. Psalm 12 and verse 6, the psalmist wrote this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, purified, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." God's words are pure words. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we ask for your guidance and direction tonight. Lord, so many things can be said. So many rabbits can be chased. God, so many trails can be followed. And yet, Lord, we want to be concise. We want to be direct. We want to be clear and plain tonight. So, Father, help me as I have written down and jotted down these thoughts and ideas, that I would follow what you have spoken to my heart about. And Lord, help me to communicate these to your folks this evening. The joy and the blessing that we should have by knowing we have the words of the Lord that have been spoken and purified seven times. We have them in our lap. We have them in our Bible. We have them every time that we read them. Lord, encourage and challenge our hearts about these things this evening. Bless your word, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I began by telling you about the process of inspiration. Now, that wasn't the title of the message last week, but that's kind of the title I'm putting on tonight. Am I allowed to do that? Am I allowed to go back after it's all over and give a different title to it? All right, last week I called it the three I's of the Bible. Inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy. All right, those are the three I's that we looked at last Sunday night. And that was talking about the process of inspiration. We talked about how God gave His Word. He inspired it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You might remember that from last week. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we try to put human definitions on God's words to understand inspiration. And I would simply say, inspiration is beyond our human concept. Because we talk about the different theories of inspiration, mechanical inspiration, dictational inspiration, how God did it. God did it the way He wanted to do it. And that's exactly how He inspired His Word. He gave it to the writers of the Word of God, to Moses, the first five books, to Joshua, to Samuel, to David, to the different writers all throughout time, over a long period of time. God, through human instrumentality, and I hope you'll get these two words down, because this is key to our understanding. God, through human instrumentality, gave His Word. He could have written all of it, as He did the Ten Commandments, with His own finger on tables of stone. He could have done it without any human instrumentality, without any human involved. But God has chosen in His wonderful plan, in His plan of everything. Pastor Lewis seeing one saved, Sarah leading somebody to the Lord. All right? He has used human instrumentality to do what God could do by Himself. But He's given us the privilege of having part in His work. And so even when it came to the transmission of Scripture, God could have written a book all by Himself, penned it, put it down there, and sent it down to heaven, sent it down to earth. But He didn't. He used it. He used human instrumentality. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's where it came from, but where did it come to? Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I know we looked at this last week, but this I hope will help us have a clear understanding of it. The Word came from heaven. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's talking about the origin of the words. They came down from heaven. But how did they get down here for you and I to read them and understand them? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I know we covered this last week, but it's good for us to repeat sometimes. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse number 21 tells us the human element of that Scripture. God sent it down from heaven. All Scripture was given by inspiration of God. The very words, and we spent some time last week talking about it, the very words of the Bible were uttered by God. They were given. Not the thoughts, not the concepts, not the principles, not the general message, but the words of the Lord are pure words. We just read in Psalm 12:6. And God gave those words from heaven. Well, how do we get them down here? 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Now, what is this prophecy it's talking about? Verse 20. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture. All right, talking about the Scripture, the Bible, the words. It says in verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now again, this is beyond our human ability to understand, but God in heaven gave His words through the person of the Holy Ghost and gave it to the prophets, to the writers of the Bible, and gave His words to them to write down. They were not their own words, their own thoughts, they came from God. And yet, and here's why it's a challenge, it was their own thoughts. It was their own words. You say, well, preacher, that doesn't make sense. That's because you're trying to understand God. And you can't understand God. He says simply this, I gave the Word. We saw the verse last week in Psalms. The Lord gave the Word. All right? He spoke to these men and gave them the words, but He used their personalities. He used their vocabulary. He used their intellectual levels to pen the Word of God. All right? So when we read books in the Bible, when you're reading what Matthew wrote as opposed to what John wrote, there's a different vocabulary, there's a different personality behind it. When you read Ezekiel or you read Daniel, they're completely different. I mentioned last week going from the five books of Moses into Joshua and the big change I could see in the language structure and everything. There's every book. God used their personalities, but the words that He wrote they're God's words, but they were the words of the human author. And there's no contradiction between the two. That's God's process of inspiration. You remember last week, and we'll not go back, but we started in Jeremiah chapter 36. And in Jeremiah chapter 36, God said to Jeremiah, I'm going to give you words, and I want you to write them down on a scroll. And so Jeremiah got his secretary, as it were, his assistant, a fellow named Baruch. And he got Baruch to come in, and God gave Jeremiah the words, Jeremiah spoke them, and Baruch wrote them down on paper. That's God's transmission, that's His communication of His Word to you and I. So that the Bible, or the words that were given, were directly given by God. They're inspired. They are infallible, because if God had anything to do with it, there's no mistakes in them. And they are inerrant. We talked last week about the difference between the two words, inerrant and infallible. And inerrant means without mistakes, without error. Infallible means without the possibility of error. And I illustrated that last week. All right, so here we are. 3,500 years plus. God gave to a man named Moses the words of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All right, those five books were written by Moses approximately 1,500 to 1,700 BC. All right, we are in 2000 AD. So that's 35 to 3,700 years ago, God gave to Moses the very words of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Before He even gave those words to Moses, He gave the words that are recorded in the book of Job to a fellow named Elihu, who wrote down all those things that happened in the book of Job. That was written before Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That book precedes those as far as in the order of those that were written. And then following Moses' writing was Joshua, was Samuel, was David, was Solomon, was the prophets, was the New Testament writers, the Gospels, the disciples, was the Apostle Paul, finishing up with John, who wrote his letter approximately 96 AD. And so now for 2,000 years, rounding off numbers, for 2,000 years, we have not had any more Scripture given. Alright? You can tell the Mormons that. There's been no more Scripture given. You can tell the cults that. There's been no more Scripture given. The revelation ended with the book of Revelation, chapter 22, John signing off. And so, from Genesis to Revelation, and the 66 books that we know as the Bible, in those 773,000 some odd words, all those are the words of God, given to Moses and the writers of those men in that time. But there's a problem. When Moses wrote Genesis, he didn't write it in the Cambridge edition published in England. When Matthew wrote his gospel, he did not send it to Thomas Nelson's publishers for them to mass produce and put out. When those men wrote what they wrote on what was available to them at the time. Very primitive writing materials. They say that they used parchment back then, and parchment was simply stretched skin of an animal, leathers of an animal. That's what they used to write on, and those things did not last very long. All right, you and I think of a piece of paper today, and have a piece of paper, and you write a note on that piece of paper. I've got letters that I wrote to my mom and dad when I was in basic training. And my mom, before she passed away, gave me all those letters back so I can go back and read them. And she preserved those pretty well, but sometimes the ink just kind of wore off on there and you can't read it through, and maybe some of her tears over her perfect son being gone away from home for so long, you know, stained the pages. I'm not sure what happened there. But the paper that we write on, the paper that Moses wrote on, has long ago passed into oblivion. The documents that Elihu wrote the book of Job on, those pieces of paper, long ago faded from earthly use. We can jump all the way to the book of Revelation, the last book written, and come to almost 100 AD, and say this with all certainty, those pages that John wrote on are no longer in circulation. They are not to be seen, they are not to be had. So this transmission of God to these human authors that wrote down on pieces of paper, what does that mean to you and I? Because those papers are not around anymore. Those pages are not here anymore. Whenever you hear somebody refer to this, this is a little rabbit trail, but I wrote it down so I'm allowed to follow this one. Whenever you hear a preacher or a teacher, somebody say, in the original, they don't mean what they're saying because they couldn't possibly have seen the original. The original book of Genesis, I don't think so. The original epistles of Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, but they didn't see the original. They might have seen copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, but they did not see the originals. The originals passed with the passing of time. So God took all this time and effort to go through 40 authors over 1,400 years of time to give all the words and speak them and give them to human instrumentality to write down for us, for the people back then. And now they've disappeared and they're gone. Did God waste His time? Did God spend all that time giving all that information and writing it all to those original people, and now it's just falling apart, and all we have are copies of copies and this thing and that thing, and we don't have the Word of God anymore? I mentioned the title of my message tonight is simply this: Is there a perfect Bible? And I will let you know tonight, without any fear or any doubt, that the great majority, not of the world, but the great majority of Christians and churches and Bible teachers and scholars will answer that question with a resounding one-word answer. Is there a perfect Bible? No. That's what they'll tell us. God gave it, and the world lost it. We have copies of copies, but because humans were involved in that, there could not be a perfect Bible today. Well, there's one problem with that, and that problem is the Word of God. Because I want you to see not only what we looked about last week, the process of inspiration, but tonight I want to look at the promise of preservation. The process of inspiration and the promise of preservation. Look at that verse we read in Psalm 12 in verse number 6. It said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Those words that were given to David when he wrote Psalm 12 in Hebrew, those words were pure words. Are they now defiled? Are they now corrupt? Are they now subject to discussion and debate and correction? It depends on who you ask. But look at verse number 7. Here's the promise that God gave. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now please excuse me for the simplicity of my faith, but I simply take God at His word. And what those two verses tell me is that God gave His word by inspiration, and it was infallible and it was inerrant, and God promised to keep those words. Not the thoughts, not the ideas, not the concepts, but those very words. He said, "I'll keep them from this generation forever." Turn, if you would, over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, a verse I'm sure you're familiar with. Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse number 35. I've got this one underlined with red ink in my Bible because it's an important promise of God. The promise of preservation in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. "Heaven and earth," Jesus Christ said, "heaven and earth shall pass away, but my thoughts, my ideas, my stories, my concepts," no, "my words," W-O-R-D-S, "my words shall not pass away." Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass. You know what that tells us if we simply believe the Bible? That from the original transmission of God's words from heaven to earth and the penning of them by human instrumentality, God promised that those words that were given would never pass away. That from one generation to another, God's words could be found. So we believe in the promise of preservation that somewhere today, somewhere on the face of this earth, you can read a Bible or read words that are exactly the words that God spoke back there in a different language. Now let me say this, and this is a rabbit trail that I'm not going to take on. One of the common questions when somebody preaches a message like this or teaches this, what about the other languages of the world? And we're not covering that today, though we could talk about German, we could talk about French, we could talk about Spanish, we could talk about translations of those languages that folks that speak those languages think very highly of them. But we're relegating ourselves tonight, because we are an English-speaking group, we're relegating ourselves to an English Bible tonight. Is there a perfect English Bible? Is there one that every word you read is an exact word like God gave it? In Psalm chapter 12, verse 7, he said, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Again, I'm going out on a limb. Because the great majority, I would challenge, and I don't mean to be contentious or negative, but I would challenge that within Guernsey County, within southeastern Ohio, there are very, very few churches that believe that God has a perfect Bible today. Many churches, to their credit, have decided that there's one Bible their church is going to use. And that's just common sense. I mean, it would be chaotic if we came in here tonight and I got up and preached from one Bible, and Pastor Lewis, when he preaches on another Sunday, preaches from another Bible, and Sunday school teachers teach from another Bible, and they try to get them to memorize those verses and all that, and we're all using different translations. There's over 100 of them. We're all using different translations. That would be chaotic. So a church needs to declare, this is the Bible our church is going to use. And many churches have done that. They've declared, one church close by has decided the New American Standard Version is the Bible translation of their church. Now, if you ask them, do you believe, and I'm not picking on them, all of the church, do you believe that the Bible that your church uses is a perfect Bible? I can guarantee you not a one of them will say yes. They'll all say no. They say it's got mistakes in it. Some words weren't rightly translated. Some words could have been better. That breaks my heart. It breaks my heart that there's some Christians out there that when they sit down and read their Bible, read through it, and have no confidence that every word is right. That they've been taught by their pastors and taught by their scholars and taught by their seminaries and taught by this, that all these words are subject to personal views. A fellow can go and look at any word of the Bible, go to his concordance, look it up, find a different definition and say this word should have been translated that way or could have been translated that way and accuse this translation or that translation. Nobody believes their Bible, the NIV, the ESV, the ASV, the RSV, the RV, nobody believes that those Bibles are perfect. But there are some folks today that believe that this King James 1611 Bible is the perfectly inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. They're the only, and not everybody that uses the King James Bible believes that. But there are many that believe that. Nobody believes that about any other Bible. They always compare themselves to the King James Version. If a new Bible, when, I shouldn't say if a Bible, new Bible gets translated, when a new Bible gets translated, you know what they'll say? It retains the elegance of the King James Version, but updating the language and the words to modern usage. They'll always compare it to the King James Bible because it is the landmark. It is the steadmark. It is, in my opinion and in my view, after many years of study, it is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. Let's look at why we think that. Well, Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 said that those words that God gave to Moses, Brother Sam Gipps says this, he says, inspiration without preservation is a divine waste of time. And think that through. If God inspired His words by that transmission of giving them, and then they just disappeared, they rotted away with the parchments that they were written on, if they're all gone now, why did God bother giving it way back then if they're not perfect now? But He did give us a promise of preservation. He did say, I'll not let my words fall away till heaven and earth pass. Not one word. He said in another place, not one jot or one tittle. You know what that means to us? That kind of means the punctuation mark. Maybe the dot on the I, the cross on the T. Those very small, minute elements of the Bible. God said, I will preserve it so intact that even the smallest of evidence, elements is right in His translation. Let's talk about this promise of preservation. And again, I have greatly simplified this evening for basis of our study. There are many different branches and areas we can go with this, and I'm going to try to confine myself to one area. I want to give you three things tonight. I know you're surprised. Three things that I believe show us God's promise of preservation in the King James 1611 Bible. Number one, He used the right men. All right, He used the right men. It is important. The Bible says in 2 Peter, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God isn't just going to choose anybody based on their intellect and their degrees to translate to handle His Word. He's going to look for men of piety, men of holiness, and yet at the same time, men of learned education. When our King James Bible was translated back in 1604 to 1611, there had been other attempts made of translation of the Scriptures into English. Many of you are going to be familiar with names like John Wycliffe or Wycliffe, who was alive in the 1300s. And he, under great persecution from the Catholic Church, had to flee from England to the continent and tried to, in secret, translate the Bible. And he made it his life's effort to try to translate the Bible into the English language. And his life was cut short as he was caught and things happened. But he made a translation, not a complete translation, but made a translation. It was a very worthwhile endeavor. One man trying to make a translation of the Bible. 200 years later, a fellow named William Tyndale came along, and he did the same thing in the 1500s. Decided he was going to translate the Bible into the language of the plowman in England. He wanted, his desire was that every person could read the Bible. They didn't want it to be chained to the pulpit at the church, and only the priesthood and only the preachers, per se, could read it. He wanted it. His desire was that every person in England could have a copy of the Word of God. And so he devoted his life to translating those scriptures. But he was one man. Miles Coverdale followed him shortly after, did the same thing, came up with the Geneva Bible. And he translated that with a desire to get it into the English language. All these fellows had the same desires. They weren't necessarily connected, didn't live in the same proximity. But Miles Coverdale did the Geneva Bible with the same intent to get it into the English language. But he was one man. Matthew Parker came around and did the Bishop's Bible. And it was the most popular Bible preceding the King James Version. In fact, it was the one that the King James translators leaned on heavily, if we can say that word, according to written testimony, for some guidance on how they translated. They referenced the works of previous men. And so William Parker also made a Bible and a translation. But the common denominator from all these translations were they were done by one individual, one man, with a great heart's desire of putting the Bible into the English language. In 1604, King James of England, formerly of Scotland, King James of England, decided he wanted one good translation that would supersede all the previous translations. And this one being done not by men that had to hide in a corner and flee for their lives and try to do it under the cover of darkness. He wanted this to be an official translation. And so he authorized 54 men. Now that number is debated among scholars. Some say 52, some say 54, but he authorized 54 men to be active in the translation of a new English Bible back in 1604. He got those 54 men and divided them into four groups of two. All right? Three groups of two. All right? Now, in three places of two groups. I'll get this right. I'll get my terminology right. All right. Of the 54 men, two groups were placed in Cambridge, England. Two groups were placed in Oxford, England. And two groups were placed in London, England. And they were all assigned different portions of the Bible to translate. So now we're not one man, we're 54 men. Now, they did not keep records back then as well as we keep records today, records of everything. And so we don't know who those 54 men are, and that's why that number is debatable. We have the names of 47 of them. There's a book called Translators Revived, and that's a great book to read, and it gives you the names and the backgrounds and the education of those 54 men that worked together. And what they did in the three committees is they translated the portions assigned to them. And as they did that translation, they would go through it. They would do it individually, then come together in their committee and compare what it is. And these men were such learned men that there's been no match for that to this day. Some of those guys were speaking two and three languages when they were 6 years old. Some of them, Robert Dick Wilson, were speaking multiple languages and very fluent and very linguistic and all of their... There's never been a group of men put together like that, those men in 1604, and this group would work on that, then they'd send it to that group, and they'd go over it and send theirs to that group, and through all of this, over 7 years of time, these 54 or 47 plus men worked on the scriptures that you and I have today. Now, one of the problems folks say with a believing there's a perfect Bible, a perfect translation, well, men make mistakes. Well, sure they do. But could Daniel have made a mistake? Could Paul have made a mistake in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, or Colossians? Could John have made a mistake in his gospel, his epistles, or Revelation? But we don't believe they did. Why? Because God superintended what they were doing. So it's believed that God also superintended the translation because He promised His Word would not be void. His Word would not be given and be lost. He would oversee the preservation of His Word. So yes, He used human instrumentality, 50-some-odd men, to translate this Bible. He used the right men. He did it, number two, at the right time. Our Bible was translated in 1604 to 1611. Now that seems like an eon to go to us. But you know what 1604 was? That was right at the time that English, who was a new language back in the 6th century. All right? There was no English in the New Testament times. It was a language that was a conglomeration of other languages as people came from different places to the island called England and brought their different dialects. The English language in the 6th century became something. And that was called Early English. And later in the thousands, it became Middle English. And right about the late 1500s, we passed from Early to Middle English to Modern English. Now that's one thing, again, folks that would counter anything I'm saying now would say the Bible was written in Old English. No, it wasn't. And if you study linguistics and grammar, that's a very very evident truth. They will tell you that the modern English language began in the... If you tried to read Middle English, you couldn't do it. You couldn't read those words. But I've got a reprint of a 1611 King James Bible back in my office. Not an original, but a reprint of it. And though the S's are different, they're shaped different, and some of the words are spelled, the O's and U's look a little different, you can easily read that without any problem. It's modern English. So God waited till we got to the modern period of English language to give His Word in the language that was going to become the universal language of the world from that point forward. It was the time of Shakespeare. All right? You don't in school go hear Shakespeare and correct his English. All right? Romeo, Romeo. Where is you, Romeo? All right? It's not the same. You say, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou? That's not Old English. That's Modern English. We've talked recently a couple times about the T words, thee, thou, and thine, and that's you singular, where the Y's are you plural. That was the apex of the English language. Shakespeare was writing at that time. And to this day, classes in college and high school are still teaching Shakespeare and what they call Shakespearean English. All right? It was the climax of our English language. It was the perfect time to put the Word of God into the English language. Now is not the time. Now is not the time because the English language has declined. It has deteriorated. Its usage is just not literary and not good. If you want to read somebody that writes well, you know what you'll find? Somebody that's read old books. Because if you're reading modern stuff, you won't write well. A good writer has read the old writers and is following that style. So the English language came from the right men. It came at the right moment, those 7 years from 1604 to 1611, and it came, lastly, number three, from the right manuscripts. The King James translators had on their table the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Bishop's Bible, if I didn't say that one already. They had what they had of Tyndale and Wycliffe. They had all that on the table in front of them when they translated from Greek into English and Hebrew into English. And not only that, they had Syriac and Latin. They had access to other languages and other translations. And they put all that because all these men were fluent. Some men of these men were fluent in all those languages. And they took all that together and sat down with all those manuscripts and went over that in these six different groups in these three different cities, and went over all that stuff together and came up with what you and I have right there. That was a monumental task. That was a task of 50 learned men doing something that only they could have done. And they gave us the greatest Bible that's ever existed. From 1611 till 1881, there was no more attempts at translating the Bible into English. They had it. And if you'd asked people back there in the 1700s and 1800s about the Word of God, they'd have said, there it is right there. No qualms about it, no doubts. It superseded the Geneva and the bishops and all the other Bibles. That was the standard. That was the Word of God. That was what they preached. That was the source of the great missionary movement, the source of great revivals all around the world, the source of multitudes of people being saved in every corner of the globe. It all came from that. Missionaries would go out and translate that Bible from English into different languages. and lead people to Christ and establish churches. And it all came from that book for 270 years. Because they used the right manuscripts. He said, what are the manuscripts? Well, that's what they could find of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Greek of the New Testament, some of the Aramaic of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, all these different things they had. They didn't have the five books of Moses in one Hebrew manuscript. They had parts and bits and pieces from all over the world, the different parts that were copies of copies, and they put it together. That's why, again, we'll get off on this, they call it the majority text, because they took all of those and put it together and found out where they all agreed, and they made our Bible from it, our King James 1611 translation. In 1881, in England, they came out with the first new translation called the Revised Version. It was done in England. It was done for the English people. It was done and designed to be a replacement of the King James Bible. Why were they replacing it? Why were they updating it? Why were they modernizing this? Well, they had one reason and one reason alone. Between 1611 and 1881, between those 270 years, they had found new manuscripts that were not available to the translators of the King James Bible. They found some texts and they found some manuscripts in three different very obscure places. But they found some manuscripts that were different from the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that the King James translators used. And so they felt like, well, these are better manuscripts. We need to make a translation from these because those 50 plus guys didn't have these. So we will make what they did better by using these new manuscripts. We'll not get into a lot of it. Maybe at a future time we will. One of them was found in a trash can. Found in a trash can at a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. And a fellow named Tischendorf went in there. He was searching for old manuscripts. He went in there and noticed that they were starting the fire in the hearth of that monastery with this paper out of that bin. And one of them was one of those manuscripts that they thought was better than the ones the King James translators had. Another one was found in the library in the Vatican. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a real reliable source to me. It was found in the library after years. Somebody was dusting off old volumes and they said, hey, look at this. This is a Greek translation of the New Testament. And so they took it and said, the King James translators didn't know about this one. Let's use that and the one found in the trash can. Let's use that to make a new translation of the Bible. Then they found a third one. And it was found in the library in Alexandria, Egypt, where we believe a fellow named Origen had taken out what he didn't like and what he didn't agree with and changed this. And so on the basis of those three manuscripts, they came out with a new Bible in 1881. Now you understand, what they've done now is they've completely deserted the text that was used for this Bible. And they're using a completely different Greek text. Those three manuscripts, whatever they said, they went with it. If all the others, the other 5,000 manuscripts said one thing, but one of those three said something different, they went with one of those three. And they made the Revised Version in 1881. In 1901, America's decided, we don't want a Bible from England. Let's make the American. That was the Revised Version. Let's make the American Standard Version. And so in 1901, they made the American Standard Version on the basis of the manuscripts that the men of the RV of 1881 used. In 1950-something, the new ASV came out. I'll simply shorten this up by saying this. Every translation of the Bible since 1881 to today is based on those manuscripts that were found in the trash can and the libraries. So that if you ever are comparatively looking at two different Bibles at the same time, I have done that. I read through the New International Version, the New Testament on this side with my King James Version here, and in the New International Version I've got on my shelf, I underlined in green if they changed the word, in brown if they added a word, in blue if they took out a word, and it looks like a coloring book back there for all these marks that I've put in there. It's a great difference. Why is there a great difference? Because they went from different manuscripts. Most of you know there are 16 verses in our King James Bible that are not in any of those other Bibles. All right? You won't find them. In the modern Bibles, Acts 8:37, the Ethiopian eunuch saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Those are not in those manuscripts that were found in the trash can and in the two libraries. And so because those three manuscripts are the basis for the modern Bible translations, Acts 8:37 is not going to be in there. Matthew 18:11, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Well, that's a great verse. Not going to be in any of the new Bibles. Why? What is the difference? They came from different manuscripts. Now, those that defend those three manuscripts from the trash cans and the libraries of Egypt and the Vatican and Rome would simply say that those manuscripts are older than the one the King James translators used. The reason they're older is because they were thrown in the trash can. They were put away in a library as a relic. They were not used by the disciples of the Lord back in that day. They knew that these were forgeries. They knew that someone had gone there and taken verses out and changed words and taken the name of the Lord Jesus Christ out, taken the Trinity out of 1 John chapter 5, verse number 7. They knew what they were looking at. How sad in our day that people don't know the same thing. I've told you this before. I remember sitting down with a fella. He's graduated, gone on to heaven now, but he started visiting Bible Baptist Church, and when I went to visit him, he said, Pastor, can I ask you a question? Sure. Why do you use the King James Version of the Bible? And I said, well, what do you got there? And he had a Bible that had King James on one column and New International Version on the other column. And I said, the best way for me to explain this is this. Look at Acts 8:37. And it's kind of just fun to watch somebody look for Acts 8:37 when they really have no clue that their Bible doesn't have an Acts 8:37. I mean, it's really surprising. But it's not really, because it's deceiving. You notice when you look at your Bible, most of you, and I, we won't go there, but when you look at your Bible and you look at the verses, they're going down the left side of the column. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Alright, that started back with the Geneva Bible and has followed through all this time, and your King James Bible has it. Verse 1, verse 2. So it's so easy to find. When I say turn to Psalm 12 and verse 6, you can find verse 6. But in the new translations, most of them, the ESV, the NIV, they put them in paragraphs. That way it's easier to put the little numbers in there and skip one, and nobody even notices the verse has been skipped. And so this fellow sat down and said, look at Acts 8:37. So he went down there and he was looking at it and he said, I said, what's the matter? He said, well, there's verse 36 and verse 38, but there's no verse 37. I said, that's why we use the King James Bible. Because it's got all the verses in it. All right, now again, the other side of the coin, they simply say the King James translators added verses. No, they didn't. They were in the manuscripts they were using. They weren't in the ones from the trash can. I keep saying that, the trash can, and that's a little sign of prejudice right there. But they weren't in the ones they found in those other places. So all the Bible translations from 1881 to today have all followed those three manuscripts. They call that the minority text. All right, and that's widely accepted as the translation used by all these new Bibles is the minority. The majority is the one that King James translates. The minority is those three. Those three texts. They all have names, but those three texts are the ones that precede everything else. So the question is, and this is what we started with, is there a perfect Bible in your language today? And I have no qualms about saying it. I have no doubts about saying it. I have no second thoughts about saying it, about saying that the Bible I hold in my hand right here is every word the Word of God. There are no mistakes. There are no errors. There are no contradictions. Every word is in there just like God intended it for it to be. And I'm thankful that I have a perfect Bible. I hope that you can have that same confidence. Not because the preacher told you, but because the evidence indicates it. And because God promised it, my words, He said, shall be preserved from this generation forever. If they're not here, and again, if somebody says, I don't believe that, I don't believe the King, all right, fine. Where are they? He promised to preserve them. Where are they? Oh, they're in all the manuscripts. If you get them all together and sit them down. So we have to know every language of every manuscript and gather them together and sit in a room to read the Word of God. That doesn't sound like the God I know that inspired it and preserved it. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes